You're listening to Interviews with Adam. I am your host, Adam Miller, and today we are joined by Tom Nelson, who is beyond just the fact that he is a part of an amazing organization called Made to Flourish. He's written a great book called The Economics of Neighborly Love, Investing in Your Community's Compassion and Capacity. It's a great resource, a great book, and I'm so excited to have him on the broadcast with us today. Tom, thank you so much for being a part of the many voices for that one message.
Adam, I'm just simply delighted to be with you.
Yeah. Well, why don't you get us started by telling us a little bit about yourself and your background and your connection with Made to Flourish that ties into the topic and the discussion of this book?
Yeah, I've had the joy of being a pastor now for almost 30 years in Kansas City, and my wife and I actually began Christ Community. It has grown, and that's been an exciting ministry. And out of that, I sort of come by communicate around the country, kind of my own pastoral malpractice is what I call it, Adam. I made a shift a few years ago out of theological conviction. I really spent the majority of my time equipping my congregation for the minority of their life. I call that the majority-minority disparity. And we made shifts the last several years to think to be more integral, more missional, more biblical, more theologically adept, and we tried to really focus on equipping people for Monday. So a few years ago, I wrote a book on work called Work Matters that focuses on individual work and the importance of it theologically. But also now this new book is really moving beyond individual impact of our work to the role in the collective economy where we love our neighbor, both local and global. So I've been very excited to try to bring theology and economics together and hopefully have been honored to both in an accessible way.
Yeah, economics is a difficult subject to broach because it deals with our pocketbook, right? So how did you find, in kind of delving into this subject to begin with, the challenges that you were going to be facing in communicating something that was both biblically based but also affecting us in our personal lives?
I think sometimes, you know, most of us, unless we're economists, the word economics kind of scares us in terms of just, you know, certain theories, and I think what we've missed is that if we take a biblical approach first, that economics is really how we were created in community and to add value to others. So I want to not minimize the complexity of modern economics, but I also want to create on-ramps for all of us to see the close connection of how the gospel speaks into economic well-being. And once I begin to look more at scripture, I begin to see that, yeah, it's not an economic textbook, but it is stunning how the Bible and the gospel informs the well-being of our neighbor through economics. And we live in a time unprecedented in human history where we can take the great commandment and love our neighbor, not just in a local village when we make something, but truly love our neighbor, both global and local. So we have great opportunities today and great stewardship of our work as we think of how it plays into the modern economy. So I was really animated the more I studied the importance of economic well-being and how God's word speaks to that in the moment in history we are in now that allows us to love our neighbor in ways unprecedented through economic exchange and monetized value.
There seems to be a lot of programs out there, and there's also a huge program we call the federal government, right, that promises to take care of a lot of the individual needs of our community. Is there an area where, as Christians, we have this disassociation with the immediate needs of our community because we have this kind of overwhelming, overarching idea that someone else is going to be able to take care of that?
I do think that is a problem. For many of us, it's not that the government doesn't play a role, but I think most of us who are in a nonprofit, I mean, I work in a nonprofit sector, or those of us who might work in a government role, as important as it is, we have to realize where do the resources come from, whether it's tithing or taxes, to do our work. So the for-profit economy is what fuels all of our work, and so I think there's not just some magical button where we print money, 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 and created out of thin air. There's an economic basis that allows people to flourish. So it's not just the government. I think the private sector and individuals have a role in, you know, creating value in our economy. And what that does is it monetizes it. Now, work is contribution, not just compensation. So I'm going to say economics is really cultivating blessing from the created order. It's not always monetized. But that's not to minimize the monetization we call money. So I'm just saying that I think the Bible speaks about the importance of value creation. In my book, I unpack Genesis all the way through the Bible, why economics matters. But I want to say very clearly that all of us were created to contribute from cradle to grave. And during that span of a lifetime, we often have some of our contribution monetized. And we're to be a good steward of that, but we also create capacity for others through our economic well-being.
You talk a little bit about wisdom and stewardship in your book, and this is something that we often hear about in churches and how to steward our money, but what do you feel that we've fallen short in communicating this necessity and thoughtfulness in a kingdom mindset or in a gospel-centered focus?
Yeah, I love that question, because the more I studied not only economics but the scriptures, I began to see, and let me just take one example. The thesis of the book is built around Luke chapter 10. And Jesus teaching on the great commandment, I think all of us would agree if we're followers of Jesus or even searchers of truth, that the great commandment's a pretty important teaching, right? And what we discover in Luke chapter 10 is Jesus gives a story or a midrash or a commentary on what it means to love God and love our neighbor, and that's the story of what is known as the Good Samaritan. And what I'm trying to unpack there is the Good Samaritan not only has compassion for a neighbor who is the victim of economic injustice. That's how the parable starts. And there's a contrast of economic injustice and economic generosity. That's how it's built in Luke chapter 10. But what we often miss is that the Good Samaritan did not only have compassion, he had capacity to meet that need. And so the thesis of the book is really that as followers of Christ, as someone who's a person of goodwill and committed to the great commandment, it's not enough just to have compassion for the needy, it's to have the capacity to meet that need. And so what I try to say in the book, as we frame this, is that when we have compassion without capacity, right, we have frustration. If we have capacity without compassion, we have human alienation. That's like the parable of the rich fool, right, or indulgence. But if we have compassion and capacity together, then we have neighborly love, we have human transformation. So I'm building that thesis all the way through the book that economic capacity matters. And the gospel profoundly speaks to this. I'm just giving one quick example. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, Paul makes the implication that the gospel profoundly changes economic life. He says, let the thief no longer steal. Remember that text?
Mm-hmm.
Let them work with their hands, laboring. He emphasized that in the Greek text. So that what? That person may have something to give to anyone in need. So he's emphasizing that the gospel profoundly calls us to capacity building, not just compassion. This is one example of how powerful, if we begin to see what's in Scripture, how the gospel really speaks into economic well-being and value creation and creating capacity to love others.
Hmm. Now, there's a lot of emphasis in our day to be altruistic and to give and to, even give more or even have higher taxes so that we can be able to provide for the greater community and to provide for them well. That seems to be a very strong thrust, especially here in New England where altruism is really highly valued. But what is the difference between a kind of secular view on altruism and a Christian's focus on altruism? Is there a difference? And is there a commonality?
I think there's a. I think it's a really good question, Adam. I think there is a commonality in the sense that we find common ground. If there's common ground in a very pluralistic society, at least as Christian, in the common good. So the sense that the common good matters to each individual, that we're not just individuals, but we have a connection to community, I think is a common bridge for almost every worldview and every person of goodwill. So I think that altruism has a connection there, if that makes sense. But I think the Christian worldview not only accentuates that, but sees a neighbor as a family member. And again, that's the very, in Luke chapter 10, I mentioned this is such a classic example. Luke uses a particular Greek word that's only used four times in the Bible, and it captures the word compassion, but it looks at the person who was very different than him. Most likely he was the victim of that robbery, was a Jewish man. There's all kinds of prejudice, cultural issues. And the Good Samaritan crosses all that, and the word used there, he sees him as a family member, not just another human being, but someone in the inner circle of the family. So I think altruism, from a Christian viewpoint, looks broadly at a neighbor in need as a family member, and that leads to that altruism. I would just say also that the government has a role. I mean, the scripture teaches we should give our taxes, and there's lots of difference of how exactly that is to be done for government. But government has a role, the private sector has a role, and churches and Christian organizations and NGO have a role. I think we have to have a very balanced approach in trying to bring human flourishing to people, and Christians should, I think, affirm that with stewardship and wisdom. for all sectors. They all need to play a role together. But I want to suggest in my book that the local church is uniquely postured and positioned to do a great work, not only for the common good, but obviously for gospel transformation and spiritual formation. So I'm calling the church to step up here and to be a community of not only of compassion, but of capacity building, especially for the vulnerable and under-resourced.
I'm curious to find out some real practical implications of what the church can do, especially when it comes to areas of great concern in the community. Right here on Cape Cod, we have a huge heroin epidemic. Actually, HBO did a series on it, labeling it as the capital of heroin around the world. And how does the church begin to even address those problems and not lose sight of their focus of worship and teaching and raising up the members of the body of Christ? How does the church tackle a problem as big as that?
Yeah, it is a very big problem, and I would say first, a couple questions there that you're articulating really well. What's the church's mission? And first of all, in a clergy role, certainly Sunday matters. I mean, we are in a Sunday worship. I'm a pastor, so we are to focus on liturgies of worship, helping form people spiritually. But I would say that often we're focused on Sunday and not focused on equipping people for the Monday life they live. And whether that's an addiction, whether that's a job difficulty, whether it's family breakdown, I think many pastors and many churches have to be more missional and focus on Monday. I think there'd be a massive transformation of our churches and unleashing resources of prayer, financial resources of human capital, of social capital into the broader culture if we were equipped and focused more on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. So I would just say that broadly. And in my book, I highlight different churches that are doing, I think, great work around the country in different ways. The focus of the book is a little bit more on sort of economic development, entrepreneurship, job training, addressing economic injustices, trying to create a new alternative for payday loans. And that's a really classic example because payday loans create liquidity for the under-resourced, but the rates are so high that is there another way to do this? And so the complexity that we face is very powerful there. But I'm just saying the church really exists for equipping people for Monday, and that's a complex life that involves really activism in the community that is done with wisdom.
You talk about spending the majority of your time working on the minority of people's problems or issues or concerns. Unpack that a little bit more with us, because in some ways we would say, well, preaching the gospel, that is the majority because it's the foundation for every single aspect of their life. What do you mean in saying that we're in preaching the Bible alone and building people up in their understanding of theology and doing all this great liturgical things? How is that not bridging the gap to actual practical implications in their lives?
Well, I would say that I've found in my own experience as a pastor and all across the country in different tribes that there's a tremendous need to have good sermons and good liturgies and help people with Bible study and help their spiritual foundations. But what we're missing, I think, is that, or many of us, is that we're not thinking through beyond sermons, a small group, of how profound God designed Monday work, Monday life, to be an act of worship, but also spiritually formative in people's lives. We're equipping people for Monday in their vocational calling. So I think it shifts in massive ways in terms of resource allocation, focus, assessment. How are we doing as a church? How do we answer that? I think if we're unleashing God's people and equipping them where they're spending the majority of their time, which for many people is their paid or unpaid work, that is the focus. At least in my experience, my assessment, my focus was really mostly on Sunday, and it really ignored the implications on Monday. And I think faithful gospel teaching, faithful gospel witness really equips people for Monday life. Let me just suggest one thing. We have a Sunday to Monday gap. There are, as pastors or church leaders, there are at least five things on the line. One, the worship of God is on the line, because many, many people think of worship as Sunday, right? And that's important. But the scripture says all of life is to be an act of worship. So God is not worshiped fully if we have a bifurcation of Sunday to Monday. The spiritual formation of God's people are hindered because the majority of the time we spend in our work is a place where the Spirit of God is at work, where the Spirit matters. Spiritual formation takes place profoundly in the work we do every day, right? The gospel proclamation is at risk because the majority of people who know Christ, majority of time they spend with other people who might not know Christ is in their workplace, local and global. So gospel proclamation is hindered if we don't equip them for Monday. Gospel incarnation is hindered to live out the gospel, to create plausibility for the words we share. And then I'd say, lastly, the common good is impacted. Because if we don't take our gospel into the common good is hindered. And the common good, in my mind, and common grace, is the fertile soil of plausibility, coherence, where saving grace can take root. Mm-hmm. So I think the implications are very strong. And I find many, many people out of theological conviction have made major shifts in their pastoral paradigm. To be faithful is to be fruitful, and that's to equip people for Monday and not just focus on Sunday. Mm-hmm.
I think it's incredibly important, and it's been our theme for this entire year to focus on the subject of worship. And our theme verse has been Matthew 5:16, which is, be a light to the world that they might see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven.
Right.
Our purpose is to live out these good works in front of the other people in the world. How does the worship overflow into the workforce, into family life, into community life, to where it has that impact for common grace to the community?
Yeah, I love the text you're using, because in if you follow the language of work in Hebrew and in Greek, you're mentioning this idea of good works. And one of the things we have a blindness, many of us, is we think good works is just acts of piety. Biblically and theologically and etymology, the word itself there, karpos, is a sense of good work is also good works, or good works are good works. And we need to think of the primary good works we do is the work we do every day. And that is really, really important to understand theologically. It doesn't mean we don't have specific kind of things we do in God's name, but we really are missing it if we think of good works as just something separate from the life we live every day. What we see in Scripture, for example, let's take the epistles. We see that the gospel, often what it is and how it transforms our life. And then in the epistles, right, there's a shift from our position in Christ, who we are in Christ, the core of the gospel, to the implications of living that out. So Paul will say, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's a picture that all of life now in the gospel is worship. So I'm just saying, I think we miss the importance of the comprehensive nature. We also need to see that a rich creation theology of Genesis 1 and 2 broadens the goodness of God's broken world. And that ultimately, right, Paul will say he's going to, in Christ, can restore all things. So we just got to guard against a reductionistic view that the Christian faith and the gospel is primarily in a small subset of activities. God created us to work. He created us in this good world, his creation. He's going to redeem it one day fully. And we are a part of that redemption. So I think sometimes we have blinders on the importance of all things that God is going to one day redeem, right? Not in a universalistic way, but what Paul will say, he's going to restore all things for his glory.
It does seem, and I'm relatively young in the world of all of these conversations and discussions, but it does seem that there's this kind of conflict within our culture, our Christian culture, and the secular culture, to where Christians don't feel like they're welcome, maybe, to voice their faith in the public sector, and likewise, the secular field says that they don't want the Christian influence, and you can see what happened with like Chick-fil-A, for instance, a Christian company with Christian values. How do you bridge that and that give confidence to people that they should be made to flourish in the workforce, but also live openly and boldly for their faith?
Right. I think that's a really great question. And what I would suggest there is that we do live in a time, it's not unusual in church history, we've had this before, where much of our worldview and our ethics, our understanding of life as we enter into the public square is rejected and even seen as hateful and bigoted out of hand increasingly because of a shift in our culture, more secularization of our culture. So I think what we need to do, again, like the first century, is we need to have humility. I do think we need to have boldness. I think more and more we need to have a sense of appealing to others as image bearers of God and respecting them, even if they differ with us strongly. So I think it's a time of humble engagement. I think it's a time of prayer. I think it's a time of loving our neighbor regardless of if they reject our view of sexuality or our view of the world. But I think it's also a time, once we listen well and hear them, to boldly share the hope that's within us. I think there's an incredible hunger. If we're living it out with joy, if there's plausibility that they see in us with the gospel, then I think they're more open to hear how profoundly transformational the gospel is. And that the story scripture gives us, right, is a worldview. It's not unassailable, but I believe it's unsurpassable. So I take that approach with my friends who might not know Christ. I believe the biblical view, the biblical story, is the most unsurpassable story for human flourishing, not only now, but forever. And I think there's a greater epistemic or intellectual humility we need to approach others and listen well, but also, like you say, be bold. I think it's a great opportunity. People are longing for spirituality. They're longing for truth. They don't have, a lot of people don't know what the Bible teaches. They have a lot of caricatures. I think it's an opportunity for us to live the gospel in a winsome way, but also to communicate out of our own story what the Bible teaches about Christ, about a new life in Christ and forgiveness and all that the gospel brings. I think it's an incredible time. And I think the workplace is the place locally and globally for most of us to have the greatest witness imaginable.
The core of your book is based upon, as you mentioned, Luke 10 and the parable of the Good Samaritan, which seems very familiar, I'm sure, to all of our listening audience. And yet it's often emphasized in that the concept of witnessing and sharing our faith, but not the kind of implications that you're drawing out of it. Where did those implications get lost, and why are those implications so crucial to having a holistic understanding of the gospel's impact?
Well, what I think we need to all have is what I call a canonical coherence. In other words, if we believe the Bible is inspired of God from Genesis to Revelation, the danger for us is to miss the whole sweep, right, of the narrative. And when we read the whole counsel of God, and obviously Jesus is at the heart of it, he's the author, he's the focus of it, then I think we have more of a more holistic idea of all of life, from creation to consummation. I think that's our challenge. I think we get a little reductionistic when we miss the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of the Christian story, and how it speaks into all dimensions of human flourishing. One rabbi said this really well. The danger in life is to see what we know rather than know what we see.
You've spent a lot of time in the process of studying the economics, and it's something that has interested you. And it's also really foundational to your ministry with Made to Flourish, as well as drawing people into thinking holistically about how we worship, which is such a great theme, especially as we've been discussing it over the course of this year. But I want to know how this impacted you personally as you started to think through these processes, and how it affected your outlook and your own process to where you're able to pass these down to other people as well, to encourage them to be more holistic in their gospel-centeredness?
Well, I began the book with my own story, and my own story was that I personally experienced a very financial under-resourced home. I grew up in a single-parent home in rural poverty, and so I speak out of my own experience of the lack of flourishing when you are, you know, a child that's in a home that's very under-resourced. Mm-hmm. So I want to share that, is that I'm not speaking out of I'm speaking out of my own experience. And that's what I'm so excited about, is that my own experience of being impoverished as a child gave me a deeper appreciation for what it's like to live in a financial under-resourced life. And so it's given me the compassion for those particularly most vulnerable, those who are needing a job, and those who are struggling like single parents. And so the book starts with my own story of what it's like as a child to be in that situation. And then I go to the church and the importance of the church. I went to a church when I was a kid. There was a complete disconnect between my family's financial realities and my Sunday morning worship. So it's given me a greater commitment that local churches and Christian leaders and parish churches need to not abandon the gospel. Of course, the gospel's core, but the gospel helps people think about how to help people develop capacity. And so that's what in the book we talk about entrepreneurship, other kinds of things that help people flourish economically, and that allows them to flourish in other ways. obviously, the greatest spirituality, the greatest poverty is tied to one's relationship with God, right? I mean, the greatest poverty is a lack of relationship with God. But economic poverty has implications as well. So I'm just trying to make the case that we need to care deeply, not only about current economic issues, but how do we nourish and create capacity for people to live out a more economically vibrant life, but also to have the capacity to give to others. Because we were created to be generous. And many people are frustrated because they cannot be more generous in terms of an economic way. So I'm hopeful this book will help churches and leaders and individual thoughtful Christians to think more strategically about how they can help develop economic capacity, that the gospel and scripture speaks powerfully to economic well-being. So I cover generosity, economic wisdom, justice issues, things that have implications in terms of economics. And I hope it's helpful for people.
I'm so thankful that you were able to share your story with our listeners. And one of the things that I've found being in this parachurch ministry as well is that the greatest people that resource these ministries are the people that feel the greatest pressure and have the greatest needs. It's very rarely provided for by one massive donor. It's the capacity of all of the people who feel the weight of it that give and give generously.
Yes.
We've been talking with Tom Nelson about his book, The Economics of Neighborly Love, Investing in Your Community's Compassion and Capacity. A great book and a much needed book for our culture today. So thank you, Tom, for being with us and being a part of the many voices for that one message.
Thank you. It's been a real pleasure.
We hope you enjoyed this interview made possible by our ministry at Songtime Radio. You can find out more information about our ministry by visiting our website at songtime.com, where you can find this and other interviews on our podcast series, as well as our weekday broadcast, which includes teaching, interviews, and music. We also want to encourage you to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's got encouraging articles, and there is no obligation. To find out more information about our ministry, again, visit our website at songtime.com. This ministry is made possible by people just like yourself. We are 100% supported by our listeners. So if you have been blessed today, why not join with the many voices together for that one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with your donation to the Songtime Ministry. To make a donation, you can do so online at our website at songtime.com, as well as by mail. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. Make a donation over the phone. It's 508-362-7070. On behalf of our entire Songtime staff and our own Dr. John DeBrine, the founder here at Songtime, who encourages you to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace, from Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller. God bless.